Thank you, Tim. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes 2. I'd tell you it's on page 894, but probably wouldn't help you unless you got the same Bible as me. Like I said, last couple weeks, if you find the Psalms, keep going, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you're good. If you can't find the Psalms, take about the middle of your Bible, open it up right in the middle, you're probably in the Psalms. Ecclesiastes 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a bit lengthy, but we're going to spend our time in this chapter this morning. Ecclesiastes 2, starting at verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was a reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are filled with full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases God, pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. In Stockholm, Sweden, you can spend the night on Lake Mälaren in a 59-room yacht that is a wonderful bed and breakfast. The yacht is a short walk from the old town and practically in the shadow of City Hall, where the Nobel Prize is awarded each year. Had you been to Hong Kong in April 26, 1999, you could have bid at the Sotheby's auction for an Imperial Family Rose Cup from China's history. This cup eventually sold for more than 17 million Hong Kong dollars. Maybe you're not bidding on it, but you could have bid at the beginning, maybe. Who knows? Vigée Le Brun's 1787 painting of her daughter Julie is a beautiful example of maternal love and artistic excellence. It is now held in the private collection of Michael David Weil. If you'd like to charter a private rail car for your next trip by train, Monon's business car number 3 is available. It features a master bedroom with upper and lower berths, a roomette, one fold-down Murphy bed, a convertible sofa, a marble tub, a shower, a dining room, meal service, and an observation lounge, an open rear platform, a stereo, a TV, and an all-wood interior. That's for those who want to travel in style, right? At this point, you might be asking yourself, why is Pastor Jeff listing all these things? What do these things have in common? Well, here's the rest of the story. I'm not Paul Harvey, but here's the rest of the story. F.W. Woolworth, probably heard the name. F.W. Woolworth, founder of the Woolworth chain of stores, had made one of the largest fortunes in the world by the early 1900s. A portion of this fortune, more than $50 million, was given to his granddaughter, Barbara Hutton, when she turned 21 in 1933. Although she was one of the richest women in America, Barbara was never able to find personal happiness. She married 7 times, including among her husbands a prince, a count, and the actor Cary Grant. She spent her life battling drug and alcohol dependency, anorexia, and her numerous divorces left her almost bankrupt. When the reclusive Hutton died at age 66, she weighed less than 100 pounds and had only $3,000 of her fortune remaining. So what do the 4 items I mentioned at the beginning of the story have in common? Beginning of the message have in common? At one time, all of them were owned by Barbara Hutton. Barbara Hutton and the squandering of the Woolworth fortune leads us to our passage in Ecclesiastes this morning. So far, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, most likely Solomon, has declared that all of life is vanity, meaningless futility. He has sought to find gain or profit in this life, to know if something will be left over at the end of this life, and his search ended in disappointment, at least so far. He's investigated wisdom to discover if it holds the meaning of life. All of his quests, all of his searches, all of his investigations, all of his observations have failed him. But that doesn't mean he's done trying. So as we continue our series of messages on Ecclesiastes entitled Finding Meaning in Futility, we come to chapter 2. And in this chapter, the preacher continues his search for meaning. And I think he searches in 3 specific areas: pleasure, wisdom again, and achievement. He's still searching for meaning. He still wants to know what profit or what gain will come out of life. He's looking for the key to life. And as we will see this morning, at least for most of chapter 2, he does kind of redeem himself at the end. He's looking for life in all the wrong places. But thankfully, at the end of this searching, at the end of chapter 2, we have the first glimpse of hope that we've seen in Ecclesiastes. And in that glimpse of hope, the preacher comes to an understanding that life in God's world is gift, not gain. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. Life is not about pursuing every possible angle or option to find meaning. Rather, life is a humble acceptance of the gracious gifts God has given us each and every day. As I mentioned, Ecclesiastes 2 is the preacher's attempt to find life, to find meaning in various things in life. And the first thing he pursues in verses 1 to 11 is pleasure. He seeks to find life, find meaning in pleasure. And so in verse 1, what does he say? He says, I'm going to test my heart. I'm going to test my heart with pleasure. Enjoy myself. But the preacher doesn't leave us hanging as the result of his experiments. He gives his conclusion, kind of ruins it for us, but that's okay. Gives his conclusion right at the beginning. This also is vanity. This also is meaningless. This also is elusive. It's futile. Laughter, he concludes in verse 2, is mad. Pleasure as a foundation for meaning of life, he says, is useless. So what's going on here? The preacher is choosing to make his own happiness the chief end in his life. This is a deliberate attempt by him to pursue all kinds of pleasure and see if those pleasures, any of those pleasures, all of those pleasures, holds the key to understanding life and finding meaning in life. And the verses to follow, we'll see all the different ways that he pursued pleasure. A few weeks ago when we started working through this, I mentioned how timely, Ecclesiastes is. And this is one of those examples again. We talked about one last week. Here's another one. You know, parallel to the preacher's quest for meaning in pleasure is our quest as Americans for meaning in pleasure, isn't it? We live in an age where we live to be entertained in any and all manner of ways. That's what we eat, breathe, sleep. We want to be entertained all the time. We pursue it so hard as a society that it's not a stretch that there are many to think that there are many out there who are convinced that pleasure is the key to meaning in life. Pleasures become the idol they worship, the altar they bow down to every day. But as we will see, this pleasure ultimately, while it holds some temporary rewards, fleeting rewards, ultimately it's empty, it's futile. How did the preacher pursue pleasure? In verse 3, he began with wine. He searched his heart on how to cheer his body, he says, with wine. He looked for pleasure and meaning in alcohol. And we're not sure if this was an escape through like total intoxication or whether this was an act of a connoisseur who analyzed the effect wine had on him. We're not really sure. Either one is possible. His claim in the midst of this that his heart guided him in all wisdom suggests that maybe he wasn't totally blotto all the time. All right? But the preacher pursued alcohol to see if there were any good results for people in their few days of life under heaven. The preacher's aware of the shortness of life. In fact, that's one of the excuses we use when we pursue pleasure, right? You know, you only go around once, grab all that you can. But the preacher's pursuit was not merely limited to getting a buzz or getting drunk and seeking meaning in that. He also says he built things. Verse 4, he made great works. And then he goes on in the following verses to list them. He built houses for himself. He planted vineyards to grow the wine that he was experimenting with. He made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I want to note a few things about these verses. We're going to move on from there, but let me note these few things. First, these verses, again, connect Ecclesiastes with King Solomon, don't they? The Bible notes, archaeology confirms that these are the very kind of things that Solomon built in his kingdom. Second, I want you to notice in all this section, not just these verses, but this whole passage, how many times the preacher uses the word I. I built, I made, I planted. All of his efforts are self-centered. All of his efforts are aimed at his own pleasure. It'd be great if Solomon did these things and built these things for the good of the community, but there is no hint in that. He's doing this for himself. He's doing this to find pleasure in these things. And third, and this is probably the biggest one, I think, the one most profound to me, there's a sense in which the preacher is playing God himself in these verses. The Hebrew words here have overtones of creation in them, right? You know, as if Solomon is being God and he's making himself or trying to make himself a new Garden of Eden for his own pleasure and his own enjoyment. Now, the preacher's new paradise needed inhabitants. So, as he notes in verse 7, he brought slaves, male and female slaves. He had the children of his slaves born in his house. He needed this huge workforce to manage all his projects. He also collected animals, it says, great herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been in Jerusalem before him. But all of his projects in building and farming weren't enough. In verse 8, he notes he gathered much money for himself, silver, gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. Solomon's power was such that he received tribute from other rulers. He taxed his own people very heavily. He lined his own treasure. He was one of the richest men ever to live. In addition, he had singers in his household, both male and female. And that was kind of unique at the time because most public singing was done purely by men. And he looked for meaning in the pleasure of music and art and these kind of pursuits. And on top of that, he notes that he had many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. The Bible tells us that he had 700 women as concubines, as Solomon did, women who were not his wives and women who existed primarily for his sexual pleasure. In fact, the Hebrew word describing them here is a rather crude reference to that. Women who are used for sexual pleasure only. Sex for pleasure's sake is the stress here. The preacher looked for meaning in that. And you know, we do this, all of this stuff too, but the bottom one, that's our addiction, isn't it? Our culture gasped in the early 70s when basketball star Wilt Chamberlain bragged in his autobiography about sleeping with 10,000 women. Today, 40 years later, we wouldn't even blink at that. We glorify teenage promiscuity. We read best-selling books about sexual bondage like 50 Shades of Grey. We feed and feed and feed a $100 billion porn industry. We practice easy divorce that often arises from acceptable adultery. You know, conventional morality has been shelved. We have dove into the deep end of trying to find pleasure in sexual experiences. As actor and director Woody Allen explained to the media about his sexual relationship with his adopted teenage daughter of his wife, he says, "The heart wants what the heart wants." That was his excuse. "I can sleep with the adopted teenage daughter of my wife because the heart wants what the heart wants. I don't need to say anything more." We want pleasure. We want to crave life and meaning in it only, just like Solomon. We come up empty. And like Solomon, sex is one of the things I'm focusing on, but sex is not the only way we pursue pleasure, right? We drink the finest wines. We get lost in the escape of alcohol. We buy and we buy and we buy, and we don't feel fulfilled until we buy some more. We live for our vacations or our new cars or our fancy houses or our golf game or our hunting trip or whatever it is. We listen to good music. We support the arts. Like the preacher, we pursue pleasure in so many ways. And what's the result of this? Verse 9. Notice that the preacher became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. Yet in the middle of this, he makes the claim that his wisdom remained with him. Isn't that an interesting idea? You know, he's pursuing pleasure, and all the time he's sitting there being able to analyze this with wisdom. Whatever his eyes saw and desire, he pursued, he said. He kept his heart from no pleasure, and he did find some joy. I mean, I don't want to tell you that some of this stuff wasn't fun. He found some joy. His heart found pleasure in all his toil, in all his projects, in all his experiments, and that was his reward, this temporary satisfaction in the midst of this. But look at verse 11. When he considered all that his hands had done, all the toil he had expended building and collecting and doing, came to the same conclusion he had come to before. It was all vanity. It was all ultimately futile. It was all striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun from the pursuit of pleasure. There was no profit in it. Meaning remained elusive for him, just as meaning remains elusive for all our culture as we go headlong into pursuit of entertainment and pleasure. And what's the end result? It just fades. whatever temporary reward came from his pursuit was not enough. It was not adequate in his pursuit of life and meaning. Author Greg Easterbrook has written a book. The title says it all. It says, The Progress Paragraph. Here's the subtitle. How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. Right? He details the fact that while we have more of almost everything today, we lack happiness. We live better, we live easier than any generation before us, yet we are continually unhappy, we are continually discontented. The more we have, the unhappier we tend to get, because we will never be able to get all of the new things we want. Life, meaning, cannot be found in pleasure alone. And so the preacher in verses 12 to 17 takes a different path. He looks again at wisdom and seeks to find life in it. He looked at that in chapter 1. Maybe he missed something the first time, right? So as he did in chapter 1, he turns to consider wisdom, and he turns to consider madness, and he turns to consider folly, and he commits himself to explore whether meaning can be found in wisdom or maybe its opposite. And his efforts are intense. His pursuit is exhaustive. He comments that no one who follows him could do more in this area than he has accomplished. He had all the wealth and the power as the king that he could have. And so there's no one that could duplicate his results. And the preacher did discover some important things. He discovered, for example, that in the choice between wisdom and folly, wisdom was much better. As he looked for gain in life, wisdom clearly had more gain than foolishness. The comparison was like light and darkness, he says. Clearly there is more gain in living in the light of wisdom than there is in the darkness of foolishness. The wise person has his or her eyes in their head. They're able to see. They're able to navigate life. The fool walks in darkness and is continually surprised at the things they experience in life. They can't see them. They can't see them coming. They have no clue. Think about this. How many times have you heard from somebody who has made bad choices exclaim this to you, I can't believe this happened to me? Right? You're sitting there, you're going, what kind of choices they just made? I can't believe this happened to me. That is the refrain of a fool. They're walking around with their eyes closed. They can't see. There's no wisdom there. But although wisdom is clearly better, the preacher notes something disturbing in verse 14. The same event happens to both the wise and the fool. The wise and the fool experience the same ups and downs in life. They get caught up in the same events, the same calamities, the same catastrophes. Ultimately, as we will see, the preacher is talking about death. Ultimately, here we'll talk about that. You know, death happens to both the wise and the fool. There is nothing either of them can do about it. And so as he realized that what will happen to the fool will happen to him as well, even if he pursues wisdom, he turns and he asks himself, he says, why did I waste my time being so wise? Why do I want to pursue this wisdom? Why do I have to put so much time and effort into pursuing wisdom? Why bother with it when whatever happens to the foolish person is going to happen to me as well? This too, he concluded, is vanity. It's futile. It's meaningless. After all, he notes in verse 16, neither the wise nor the fool will be remembered. The wise person dies just like the fool dies, and both are forgotten. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military men in history, learned this lesson from his friend Diogenes, the famous philosopher. One day, Alexander found Diogenes standing alone in a field, looking intently at a pile of bones. And when Alexander asked what he was doing, Diogenes gave this reply. He says, I am searching for the bones of your father, King Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. You know what? Whether we're rich or poor, wise or foolish, death is the great leveler, right? It will bring an end to every advantage we have in life. I mean, is it going to make a difference whether your coffin's a pine box or a $1,000 Cadillac? I mean, really? Solomon's fresh investigation into wisdom has come up with the same findings. Human wisdom cannot overcome death. It cannot solve the problem of meaning in life. Death brings everything to a halt. And so the preacher concluded that he hated life because everything done under the sun was grievous, was painful to him. And again, all of this is vanity, he says, a striving after the wind. And so with the failure of pleasure, with the failure of wisdom to bring meaning, the preacher turns to one last thing here. And I guess I kind of summarize this under the word achievement. Is there any meaning to be found in the legacy we leave, the accomplishments we achieve? And while the preacher grew to hate life, he focused on one specific area of life that really grieved him in verse 18. He says, I hated the toil in which I toiled under the sun on this earth. If you remember from a few weeks ago, the toil that he's talking about in Ecclesiastes is not just merely hard work. It's not like he's digging ditches all the time. Toil is it refers to achievement. It refers to, you know, all the things back in verses 4 to 8, you know, the building houses and the accomplishment and the gathering and all of that stuff. That's all comes under this label of toil. So why did the preacher hate his toil? Because he knew he would have to leave it for another who would come after him. That's one of the prices of death. We can't take it with us. We must leave all our achievements, all of the things that we have compiled for this life, we leave it behind and somebody else gets to manage it. And who knows, he mused, whether that person will be wise or a fool. Yet they will be master over all that we have worked so hard to achieve and accomplish on earth. This too, the preacher concludes, is vanity. And I don't know, you know, and again, I'm one that believes that Solomon, you know, most likely is the author of this book. But here is Solomon speaking better than he himself knows. Solomon built a magnificent empire for himself. And his son, after he died, his son Rehoboam followed him. And Rehoboam was a fool. Maybe today we'd call him a moron, okay? When his new subjects pleaded for him to lower taxes and to lift the burden on them, instead of listening to the wise counsel of the older elders, Rehoboam listened to hotheads just like himself. And instead of lowering taxes, instead of, you know, alleviating the burden, he says, I'm going to raise your taxes and I'm going to increase the burden on you. And the result? 10 out of the 12 tribes of Jews decided, we're doing our own thing. We're done with you. We have nothing to do with the house of David. We want nothing to do with you. And they formed their own nation. So here's Solomon, he's barely dead, he's barely cold in the ground, and his fool of a son has already lost more than 80% of his hard-won empire. Solomon's speaking here better than he knows. We understand the truth of this as well. I mean, think about it. Death ends everything. The job you work so hard at all your life, that's going to be given to another. The business you grew will pass out of your control. The car you babied or restored will be driven by somebody else. The home you spent hours redecorating and remodeling will be bought by somebody else. The money you accumulated will be spent by someone else. That person may be a wise steward of those things, or that person may be an irresponsible fool. And there's nothing we can do about it. And so when the preacher came to realize that, it says in verse 20, he gave his heart to despair. All his work was for nothing. All his achievement would end up in the hands of another. If it brought him great pain, it was unfair, he said, you know, to work hard with wisdom and knowledge and skill only to die and leave it behind for someone who did not work for it. This too, again, as he's repeated so many times, is vanity. This time he adds, and it's a great evil. After all, he muses in verse 22, what does a person have after all their work and striving under the sun? What is the gain of years of effort and achievement? Because of the power of death, our days are full of sorrow, he says. Our work is a vexation. Even at night when we should be sleeping, we all too often lie awake worried about the future. This, he notes, is vanity. Personal achievement cannot provide life. because death steals all of that achievement away from us. Now I want you to listen to some of the emotional responses we've seen in these verses. Hatred, despair, sorrow, vexation, grief, a great evil, vanity, vanity, more vanity. At this point, the preacher's got no answers, does he? He's looking for life under the sun, life on earth, life divorced from God. He's trying to find meaning. Meaning isn't found in pleasure. It's not found in looking at wisdom again. It's not found in human achievement. All of it's empty. Meaning is elusive. It is vanity, futility, to try to live our lives to find meaning in these things. Yet sadly, just as the preacher tried, so many people we share life with try the same thing. Maybe we're even guilty of it at times, more than we'd like to admit. Seeking to find satisfaction, seeking to find life in that pleasure or that wise choice or that accomplishment in our life. And we face that continual temptation to make life about all of those kinds of things. But as we will see in the following verses, life cannot be found in those things. God did not design the world that way. You see, life in God's world is gift. It's not gain. And so in a rather surprising turn, in verses 24 to 26, the preacher changes his focus all of a sudden. Done with finding life under the sun, he turns to seek life in God's gifts. Instead of pursuing or investigating or experimenting, he decides to receive what God has given from his hand. And in doing so, he provides us this valuable lesson on how to live. There is nothing better, he notes, than for a person to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. Now, if you're paying attention, you're going to sit there and go, what? Hold on here. Didn't he just say all of this was vanity? Didn't he just say all of this was meaningless? And on their own, yes, they are. But if they are seen as good gifts from God, that changes everything. It is God who makes all the difference. Finding no meaning under the sun, the preacher raises his gaze to the heavens and remembers it is God who gives good things for us to enjoy. Yes, there's still a tension here. Don't get me wrong. This world is still cursed by sin. We experience the futility of that in some way every single day. But this world was also created to be very, very good by a very good God. This world was visited by that God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. This world was redeemed by Jesus, according again to the plan of a very good God. We will not escape the futility in this life, but we can, like the preacher, see the good from the hand of God. And so all the things that we enjoy, all the things that give us pleasure, all the wisdom we display, all the achievements we can look back on, all of those things and more are gifts from the hand of God. After all, the preacher notes, apart from him, who can eat, who can have enjoyment? Enjoyment itself comes from God. Joy in things comes from God. He wants us to enjoy life, but he wants us to enjoy it from his hand, not because we have worked so hard to achieve it and we've ripped it out of the soil ourselves, but because God in his grace has given it to us. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us? Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Or elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This world is meant to be enjoyed from the hand of God. The pleasures of life are meant to remind us of the goodness of God, but the pleasures, the achievements of this life are never meant to be life itself. They are never meant to be the source of meaning itself. Life and meaning is found in God and God alone. And so we've got a choice. We can live as one who lives to please God. God gives that person, the preacher says, wisdom and knowledge and joy. Or we can live as one who seeks to please themselves. And we can look hard for meaning in that. And that person who is the sinner in verse 26 is given the task of gathering and collecting only, the preacher says, to give it to the one who pleases God. I mean, this is God's justice in view here. In God's ultimate plan, the one who does not honor him will ultimately find that what they gather, what they collect, what they strive for will be left behind and passed into someone who passed into the hands of someone who does honor God. Now, I'm not giving you a timetable. There's no timetable here. There is just a surety that God has all of this under control. And that makes all the striving, all the collecting, all the gathering vanity as well, as striving after the wind. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. Now, we can approach this world as gain. We can try to wring all that we can out of life. We can try to find meaning and pleasure or wisdom or achievement or some other earthly thing. We can try to find life there. And if we do so, we will at times, yes, experience some temporary joy, don't get me wrong, but at the same time, we will experience the despair and the hatred and the sorrow and the sheer sense of meaningless. Same thing the preacher saw. The other alternative, while not denying that life on this earth is filled with things that appear meaningless and futile, is to embrace this life as a gift from God. We can embrace our pleasures, our financial provision, our house, our vehicle, our hobbies, our collections, our spouse, our gift, our children, as gifts from the hand of good God. We can embrace our wisdom, our ability to navigate life as a gift from the hand of a good God. We can embrace our achievements, the things we have accomplished, not as the product of the sweat of our brows or our intelligence or our fortitude, but again, as a gift from the hands of a good God. And we can find joy in that. A joy that ultimately comes because these things and more come from God. And enjoyment, true enjoyment, lasting enjoyment, is found only in Him. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't remind you that the greatest of these gifts, the gift that makes all other gifts pale in comparison, is life in Jesus Christ, isn't it? God sent His Son Jesus to redeem the world from the curse of sin. He was born under the sun to bring new life to earth. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all of God's demands. He died a sacrificial death in our place. He bore the curse of sin that we all bear. He took it upon Himself, and He bore in His broken body and His shed blood the sin that we should have died for. And as a result of His sacrifice, God offers a gift. An ultimate gift, a gift of salvation and of life, of forgiveness. And when we trust His provision, we receive the good gift that He offers. And so as I bring things to a close this morning, I want to remind you, life in God's world is gift, not gain. Don't try to find meaning in life without God. Don't try to find profit or gain in life apart from Him. Rather, embrace this life as gifts from God. Embrace His good gifts, starting with the gift of Jesus, obviously, but enjoy this life as a gift from Him. And don't make it more than that. Don't make it life itself. But don't make it less than that either. The good things we enjoy are gifts from the hand of a good God. Let's find joy in them and thank Him for His gracious work in our lives. Praise team, if you guys want to come up and share a closing song with us, and then we'll pray and be dismissed this morning.
Joined heirs with Jesus.
pray this morning. Heavenly Father, help us in this, Lord. The temptation to make life about the things of this world is so great sometimes. We're bombarded with it on television and movies. We fills our ears from the conversations of our friends, the assumptions of society. And yet, as Solomon discovered, as we would discover if we went down that same path, ultimately that's a futile path. That's a meaningless path. Help us to see that. Help us also in turn to see that when we look at life, when we look at you as a source of joy, when we look at you as the source of life, when we see the things on this earth as gift and not gain, life changes, doesn't it? Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you offer that joy. We thank you that we can pursue you all the days of our life and never end up with things to know about you, things to discover about you, things to be satisfied in you. And so help us, Lord. Help us in our weakness. Help us to increasingly, each of us, every day, find more and more satisfaction, more and more of life in you. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.